Amen. This Lord's Day, we meet together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whether you realize it or not, the resurrection of Jesus Christ does affect every one of us in one way or another. And one reason is because our souls are made of eternal stuff. Because we have been created in the image of God. So then we all have eternal life. The difference lies in our destinies. One will be a resurrection of life. One will be a resurrection of damnation. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we come to your word, we come with anticipation and excitement because we do have the victory in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we also come with a sober mind and heart because some have not received the gospel of Jesus Christ yet, and they're still in their sin. So they don't have victory yet. But I pray, Lord, today from your word, that they would find Christ as Lord and Savior, and they would believe in him and repent of their sins and trust in him because he did everything for us on the cross. We have nothing to add to that. We can't help him save, help God save us. He has to save us completely and totally, and he does. Thank you, Lord, for that. So as we approach your word today, teach us, Lord, about Christ's victory in the believer's resurrection. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was the Apostle John. He writes in the fifth chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And then it goes on to say, "He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. Either you will hear and heed the voice of Christ on this side of eternity, or the next, or both." So our destiny depends on what a person does with Jesus Christ. If they did believe and receive Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then their destiny will be to spend eternity with the Father and Christ in heaven. If they didn't receive or believe in and receive Christ alone for salvation, their souls then, their destiny of a soul will include separation from God and Jesus Christ in an eternal place called the lake of fire. The Gospel of John sheds light also on this sober truth where it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So the point that we are stressing this morning, that I am stressing from the word of God, made on this Lord's Day in verse 20 of the first, the 15th chapter of Corinthians, is in verse 20 where it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." Now, the fundamental reason for our believing in life after death are the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the unambiguous declarations from Scripture that man has been made for eternity and will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Now, in addition to those two things, there are also extra biblical evidences that, when woven together, give us a clear insight of what people think about when they think about life after death. And these analogies are really given to us by some philosophers and some scientists. For example, the philosopher Plato, he gives an analogy from nature. And he explored the question of immortality primarily from the vantage point of analogies from nature. He examined the drama of germination found in a dying seed and noticed that the seed to bring forth a living plant or a beautiful blossom or a delicious fruit, it first had to go through the process of disintegrating and dying. Likewise, he concluded that the human body must ultimately decay and die before it will emerge in another world and another life. It is interesting that Plato lived 4 centuries before Christ and the Apostle Paul, and yet he enunciated the same evidences of life after the death which Christ and Paul and Scripture affirm. So he was dealing honestly with the evidence. Also, Immanuel Kant, he takes a different approach, and he looked at life after death based on the necessity of justice. He asked, what would be necessary for that innate sense of duty that we all have in ourselves of right and wrong to make sense? He answered his own question by reasoning that for that sense of duty to be meaningful, there must be justice. For why do you do right if justice doesn't prevail? But Kant noticed, however, that justice does not always prevail in the world. And too often, those who seek to do good suffer, and those who do wicked prosper. His practical reasoning concluded, since justice does not prevail in this life, there must be another time and place where it will. In other words, he reasoned that justice demands life beyond the grave. Now, that sounds much like what the Bible describes in Hebrews 9:27, where it says it's appointed once for man to die, and then what? The judgment, right? That's what Scripture says. But then Kant carried his logic further to reason that for justice to truly prevail, there must be a perfect judge who must know all things and have all the evidence and have all power to ensure that the verdict that was given for reward and punishment was properly carried out and balanced. Thus, for Kant, practical ethics required life after death, and a judge whose description sounds very much like the God of Christianity. And then the law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics, as set forth by Albert Einstein, states that energy and matter cannot be created or destroyed. They may be transformed from one form to another, but they can't be destroyed. This was conclusively demonstrated with the dropping of the atom bomb at Hiroshima. And one scientist stated that no single atom in creation can go out of existence. It only can change form. We cannot burn up anything. We simply change it from a solid to a gaseous state. We cannot, like changing its temperature, we change water from a liquid to a gas or steam or a solid to an ice, which is solid. So if man body, mind, and soul at death ceases to exist, he, the most precious in all of God, of God's creatures, will be the only thing in the universe that does. See, it didn't make sense. Again, the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49 and 51, describes for us how the Christian's body will be, in fact, changed in form. So that means there is an eternity. We will spend an eternity somewhere. Now, as some believe, if the resurrection is not true, then as Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 19, then our preaching is hollow, our faith is vain, we are liars, we are still lost in sin, dead believers have perished with no hope, and we are the most miserable and pathetic of all people. But Jesus is alive, and because he rose bodily from the grave, so will all who believe in Jesus. They will raise in great power and great victory. That's what the Word of God says. Now, that's an encouraging message, and we need something encouraging today in our world, don't we? And it's found in the Word of God. So, for those who are in Christ, there are four victorious outcomes the resurrection provides to believers. The hope of the Christian is expressed also in the epitaph of Benjamin Franklin. He wrote this for himself, engraved on his tombstone in the cemetery at Christ Church in Philadelphia. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author, Benjamin Franklin. Now, whether all those people, any of those people, were Christians, they did deal with the evidence in a way that was honest. So what is the first victorious outcome that is beneficial for the Christian found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 53, and we'll look up to verse 42 also. Found in the Pew Bible, if you do not have your own Bible, on page 11, 1153. So look at your Bibles this morning, and let's look at what the Word of God says. The first victorious outcome is comprehensive change. Comprehensive change. Now, these old bodies aren't going to work well in heaven. In fact, they can't get into heaven. See, heaven will not have our residents, these bodies we now live in. They work well enough for this earth, at least for a few years, yet they are not suited for heaven. As our passage says in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So the kingdom of God is used here to refer to the eternal state of believers, the state in which believers are in the eternal presence of God. Right now, our bodies are perishable. We can't put on the imperishable. So then, to go into the kingdom of God, our bodies must be changed. It must be made different. And then look how God will change the earthly body to a spiritual body. The old body is contrasted with the new body. And if you go up to verse 42, the first contrast is made in the area of durability. It says so in verse number 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. So the regular word for the disposal of the body that we would use is to bury it. But the word used here is sown, not buried. And so the term sown pushes us to think of planting a seed and expecting a harvest. It makes us to ponder the harvest of souls in resurrection, which the believer, which is really the believer's hope. The message of the gospel has changed the act of burial into the act of sowing. We will be planted in the ground, but only to die to be made alive. That's the point. So in the bodies that we have now, every nerve, every blood vessel tells us that we must die. It is subject to deterioration, to decay, to eventual death. We all are full of sufferings. We ache. We have pains, especially as you get older, which remind us that we really can only remain here a limited amount of time. We all know that. We all drive past cemeteries. Sometimes we don't want to look. But cemeteries are filled with bodies who are decayed and are ready for the resurrection. In fact, the psalmist said it like this: Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And then Job said it like this: man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Just the thought that someday we're going to die, we don't like to think about that, but it is true. It's maybe more true than anything. The resurrected body is, on the other hand, durable. It's subject neither to disease, nor decay, nor death. The Bible says it is raised, in verse 42, imperishable. Those in Christ will know nothing of growing old or getting tired or needing to go to sleep. Believers will have new bodies that maintain a freshness and a vitality about it with no aches and pains. A second contrast is made in verse 43. The second contrast has to do with value or potential, where it says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. So, brethren, time, troubles in life, the law of gravity, and the effects of sins, these are not kind to the human body. The power of indwelling sin has disgraced the body. The body goes to the grave in somewhat an embarrassing condition. However, in the resurrection, the new body has the potential to have a dignity about it, a brilliance about it. Unlike the natural state, the Bible says here, it is raised in glory, free from the power of original sin. The power of sin, the presence of sin. There'll no longer be any temptation to sin. Paul wrote in Philippians, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. A new body, bright and beautiful in form, excelling in every way, like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a third contrast in verse 43. It says, and this has to do with ability. It will be sown in weakness. So just think for a moment that we're so fragile, each of us. We should have labels on our forehead, handle with care. We're fragile like a clay pot, which can easily be broken, being subject to all the elements and the conditions of a fallen world. How weak we become when we grow older. and we near our time to die. Think of it, a person has to be carried by their family and friends to their grave. They can't even lay down their own life at that point. They're helpless. But the Bible does say that we're going to be raised in power. Believers will have superhuman bodies. It will get up and never fall again. Bodies marked by inherent power, no exhaustion or ailments or depression or heart attacks. It's funny, if you're reading through the Ecclesiastes, you'll find there, when you come to chapter 12, it actually describes somebody growing old. And it kind of has it, the context is metaphorically in a storm coming. And it says it like this, no need to turn there, but really, when one grows old, the picture is we grow weak and have less and less control over our body and our mind. It says here, like the watchman of, it says the watchman of the house trembled. That has to do with arms and hands tremble in old age with palsy and feebleness. And then it says, the mighty men stoop, referring to the legs. The legs are bent in feebleness and the knees totter. And then the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. What's that? That's our teeth, right? The teeth lose their ability to masticate food and are few. They fall out, right? We all have to go get special surgery to make sure we keep them there. And of course, the eyes lose their sight. The pupils become less dilated and more contracted. And then Ecclesiastes says this, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go into the street. So in other words, here death is in view. Everyone goes to their eternal home, the grave. The raging storm claims everyone in death. No one can escape it. And here's the great weighty admonition in when we're reading a wisdom book like Ecclesiastes, remember your creator before old age debilitates you and death claims you, right? You have to do that on this side of eternity. You have to come to know Christ on this side of eternity, because if you die, then there's just the judgment of God. See, human life is of great value, but it is rendered useless at the time of death. And then what does Solomon conclude in Ecclesiastes? He concludes this, remember before your silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. And what does that mean? That means your spinal cord doesn't work very well and the golden bowl being your brain is kind of like losing it. You don't remember things anymore and can't find your keys anymore, you know. And you're asking your spouse, you know, where did I put that? You know, and then you find something 2 years later that you put away and you thought you knew where it was, and then you find it 2 years later. That's what happens. It's a scary thing. But one thing is sure, all those images bring home a very sobering thought, that death is unstoppable, it is catastrophic, it is irrevocable. And how does Ecclesiastes conclude? It concludes like this. It even says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because it applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. In other words, there will be fair justice. In any case, the new resurrected body, there will be a constant supply of inward energy that will not need recharging or replacement. You won't have to plug us in. So there's a fourth contrast in 1 Corinthians 15:44. And the contrast has to do with sphere. It says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it's talking about the soulish body that we have. It is only suited for this natural world in which we're just sojourners, we're just pilgrims on our way home. And even as the bluegrass song says it, this is a mighty world we live in, but the truth is we're only passing through. Someday we will have a spiritual body, perfectly suited for the heavenly realm. When you, the believer, dies, your spirit will dwell in heaven for a little while without a body, but afterwards you are to enter into a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You and I will be fit for the kingdom of God, suited for our new home where God dwells. See, the man Adam passed his sinful nature to the whole human race, but Christ, the last Adam, in other words, he's the finality. Everything is final in Christ Jesus. It even says it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So we once resembled the old, soulish, earthbound man, Adam. Everything will flow, though, from Christ, and we will resemble the heavenly, a body like his body, a life like his, enjoyed to the fullest. As it says in verse 49, just as we have been born, we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, if you have an earthly body, there will be a heavenly one. That's what the point it's making. There will be. There's no like discussion about whether there will or will not be. There will be. So just as you are alive right now, you will be alive in a resurrected body, one for the presence of God or one for separation from the presence of God. So if you're still in your sin, you'll be separated from the presence of God. Now that brings me to really some facts surrounding the change. Notice in verse number 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, the need for the change. Why do we need to be changed? Why can't we just go into heaven just like we are? Well, the Bible says in verse number 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. All right, we need to get changed, right? We need this change of form. Secondly, in verse 51 to 54, the description of the change, notice, it says, our bodies will be changed to an altered state. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we will be changed. I like those definite type of phrases in Scripture. Right? Believers' bodies who now sleep, their bodies will be altered to live in the domain of heaven with no decay, no corruption, no sin. Bodies suited to this world can never pass over to the resurrection world. This passage also indicates that at the end of human history, not all will experience physical death, but all will experience resurrection. Those who are still living when Christ comes will be changed. And of course, that change is effected at the time of the rapture for believers. As it tells us in Thessalonians, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. That's the hope that we have. Also, our bodies will be changed quickly. If you notice in verse 52, it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So the change that will take place will have no need to go through a timely process. Instead, our text says it will be in the atom of time. That's the Greek word, atomos, or atom. It's the smallest particle, or I can say it like that. The smallest measure of time. And coupled with the term ripe, which means rapid throwing movement, or the quick wink of an eye. Do you know that the human blink lasts only a tenth of a second, which is which is 100 milliseconds. That's pretty fast. To put it in perspective, the tick of a clock lasts 1 second, making it possible to blink 3 times during a single tick of a clock. The point being that there's no reason for delay at this point, right? It's all coming together. God's plan is coming together. It's not a year delay or a month delay or a week delay or a day delay or even an hour delay. The Bible says it's less than a second. It's going to be fast. Let's get this over with already. And it's going to be at a specific time in verse 52 and 53. It says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." The specific time will be at Reveille, the last trumpet. The trumpet's a musical instrument often used in a military context. Reveille is the trumpet sound used to wake up troops to get them out of the racks and ready for the day before them. When I was stationed on an aircraft carrier, I can still hear the bosun's whistle over the loudspeaker. Something like that. And then the voice that followed, "Reveille, reveille, all hands heave out and trice up." That's burned into my head. For 24 months being on a carrier, that's burned into my head. So at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the Bible says. The last trumpet is not the last in the scriptural sense, but the last for believers. It is a time when God's trumpet will summon all of God's chosen. All believers will come forth. It tells us this again in Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So what will happen at the last trumpet? In verse 52, "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." Our decaying bodies must put on non-decaying bodies that will allow us to live with God in heaven. If you didn't notice, in chapter 15, it mentions 4 last things. In verse number 8, the last witness is the Apostle Paul. He was one born out of due season. He was the last apostle to see Jesus. And then in verse number 26, the last enemy is death. In verse 45, the last Adam is Christ. And of course, in verse 52, the last trumpet is God's trumpet. One day, an assistant of the famous chemist Michael Faraday accidentally knocked a little silver cup into a beaker of very strong acid. It almost, in no time, the silver object disappeared. The great chemist was summoned. He quickly put a certain chemical into the jar, and in a moment, every particle of silver came together at the bottom, removing the shapeless mass. He sent it to the silversmith who recreated a cup that shone bright as ever. See, what Michael Faraday did in the laboratory is just a small picture of what our mighty God will do on Resurrection Day for all his saints. He will miraculously restore the body of all who have died in Christ, both living and dead, and they will be raised incorruptible. Brand spanking new. You know, if we didn't have this chapter here in 1 Corinthians, we would not even know what's next. This is what's next. This is our hope. This is for our encouragement. Well, this brings me to my second victorious outcome, which I'll not spend a lot of time on, all the rest of them, is the cataclysmic permanent defeat. In verse 54 to 56, here's the celebration of change. It says in verse 54, "But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So in other words, death will become extinct. Swallow up is used in a verbal sense. That means somebody will drink down death so it will exist no more. Death is vanquished by a superior power, and we know that is the power of God. Death, our greatest enemy, will be permanently and successfully rid of forever. All its power, all its horror, all its fear will be gone. Also in verse 55, the sting of death will be eradicated. In verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 55, it says, O death, it's brought to us in questions. O death, where's your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, we have all been stung by sin. The sting represents death as a venomous creature, a scorpion or a hornet, which has a deadly stinger. And the dangerous stinger is rendered here by Christ harmless. Christ bore the whole death sting in order that we would not have to bear it at all. But the sting of death still remains for all those who have not believed, because they have they're still in their sin. And as long as they remain in that condition, the law condemns them. And the harm of the sting of death still remains upon them. So what is the problem that causes people to die that we would need a resurrection? Well, the problem is sin. To understand resurrection, really, there's two ingredients we need to understand. First is sin itself. The scriptures make it plain that all of us are sinners, born in sin, and by our natures will commit many sins in our life. So many we can't even count them or remember them. But God does, because he keeps accurate records. Nothing could be stated more clearly in the Bible, or even in Romans, where it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good, not even one person does good. Ecclesiastes says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is desperately sick because of sin. If you want to be honest and look at the matter clearly, we were all on death row. Condemned already, that's what the scripture says. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already. See, you're condemned to die. I'm condemned to die because the wages of sin is death. So the problem is sin. Sin makes it very plain. Where the epistle of James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, breaks the law just one time, they're guilty of it all. All of it. It is amazing to me how many people think that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works. That's what I thought. Matter of fact, that was a driving thing in my life. I was a good religious boy. I thought I kept the commandments. I thought my good works would outweigh my bad works. The attitude of many people is that they are really quite good, and that they are certainly sufficiently good and better than some people that they know. But no person is good enough, because you would have to be perfect all the time, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Can anybody say I'm that good? No, you're not that good because you're a sinner. You break God's law. I broke God's law all over the place. The whole world is a fallen race of rebels and stand condemned in the sight of God. See, we have to understand a second ingredient, and the second ingredient we need to understand besides sin is to understand that sin has a just judge condemning it. See, it's God's justice. The Bible teaches us that God is absolutely just and holy. He is pure, of purer eyes than even to look upon iniquity, and thus no sin could ever enter into heaven. God can't allow it. His character won't allow it. So if somebody who thinks they're good, they have all this sin, God sees the sin, you can't come in. Sorry. Because you compared yourself with someone else and you didn't compare yourself with me. If you compared yourself with me, you will find out you're not good. So because God is just, he must punish every and all sin. Did you ever hear anybody brought into a court and charged with murder or larceny or a bank robbing, whatever it may be, and get up and take the witness stand and say, well, yes, Your Honor, I did murder, but you understand that I was a Boy Scout. You know, I was on the honor roll in school. I even have merit badges to prove it. I did this and I did that and I did the other thing. But if the judge is just, he must uphold the law. He must uphold justice. Rather, the judge must say, you are here, sir, to answer the charge of murder, nothing else. See, we would like God to lower the bar, to be easy on us, but he cannot. He cannot violate his own being, his own holiness, and his own justice. See, that's the character of God that makes sin way worse when you put it in that perspective. Look at it from that perspective. So people have broken the holy law of a holy God and therefore are guilty and condemned. We sin every day in thought, in word, and in deed. We also sin deliberately, but we also sin unintentionally. We have all broken all the laws of God, and therefore we are condemned already under God's holy justice. So where sin has been removed by Christ, death can no longer be there. Death can only interrupt this earthly life and then usher us into heaven. As long as a person is unconverted and without Christ, the sting of death remains forever and will usher in the second death, which is eternal death, which is the lake of fire. And those who die in Christ, those are the saved persons. The second death has no power, the Bible says. Saints are no longer guilty because Christ has taken their guilt. Yes, they have sinned like everyone else and were by nature the children of wrath, but their sins have been lifted from them. The Lord Jesus Christ, their substitute, has carried all their guilt and sin and iniquity and has taken it completely away. Jesus has satisfied the just demands of the law. Jesus has paid the full price for sin in our place. So Christians wear their Savior's righteousness on their account. And we have been washed and made clean by the blood of Christ. We're now at peace with God. Yes, those who die in Christ, the fiery destruction of the flames of the lake of fire cannot singe their clothing. even make them smell like they've been near the flames. Because they are in Christ, nothing can overcome them ever again. They've died in the Lord and not in their sin. So anyone who has believed in and received Christ as part of the living harvest of souls, waiting for Jesus to gather them up to the Father's presence, for the believer, there is nothing but victory. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be raised incorruptible. And that brings me to the third victorious outcome, and that's in verse 57. And it's certain victory. Certain victory. It says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a military language being used here. Who gives us the victory? To have victory, someone had to win the battle. And to say it reverently, as I said before, Jesus is the greatest special warfare operator who fought the greatest battle, who won the greatest victory. Amen. And why did he do that? To secure our salvation. So now, believers have a victory that has been given to them by God. And what's the response? To know that we have the victory? It says it right here. But thanks be to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you have fought for me and won. You have overcome for me and won. And all that I have for you is gratitude. All that I have for you is thanksgiving. All that I have for you is praise. All that I can conjure up in my soul is the joy of the Lord. Because I deserve none of it, you deserve none of it, and yet Christ accomplished it for us. So the victory is ours. The amazing work on the cross, God's power in the resurrection, Jesus' present work as high priest and advocate right now, praying for us at the right hand of the Father and keeping us so nobody can mess with us because we're his property. So the only sufficient response to these majestic truths is to thank God. And then there's one last thing, and I'll close. The fourth victorious outcome is this, continued perseverance. Notice what it says in verse number 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why does he end with that? You know why he ends with that? Because if you know the doctrine of the resurrection, of what Christ's resurrection means and what it means for you, the only thing you can do is persevere in the faith and work for the Lord until he takes you out, right? Until he takes you into his presence. In other words, all believers have a great motivation to keep on keeping on. That's perseverance of the saints. The day you trusted Christ to the day you die. Yeah, you're going to have ups and downs between then and that, and between what happened in the beginning and the end, but you will persevere to the end. And you will die in Christ, not in your sin. I like what Paul said it in Philippians. He says, hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I have not run in vain nor toiled in vain. And what does that all mean? That means because of the resurrection, our belief in Christ and our labor for Christ is not hopeless, is not useless, is not worthless, and is not hollow. We have the victory, and everything we do for the Lord counts. even as it says in Scripture, giving a cold glass of water to someone who needs it. If you do it in the name of Christ, that is not in vain. Nobody may see it, but God sees it. See, we have the victory. So you know what we need to do now? We need to get up and sing because we have the victory. Amen? Let's do that. Let's stand together.